Well, good afternoon. It's great to be with you today. To wrap up this series, as Neil has mentioned and as David and Neil has went before me, I get to finish the last clause in our covenant. Does that sound scratchy to anyone else, or is it just me? Is that better? Okay, that sounds a little bit... hearing feedback of some sort. Okay, my voice is hard enough to listen to. You don't want its feedback as well. Okay, well, let us go ahead, and the passage that I want to look at this afternoon, back away from the other microphone. Is it off? It is off. Okay, well, let's go with what we have here then. The passage that I've chosen for us to give some consideration to this afternoon is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 26, and you can follow along if you're able in the handouts. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." Well, I should also read the final section of the covenant, which I'm going to be looking at this afternoon. "I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. May it be so. And may the covenant which I have made here on earth be confirmed in heaven. Amen." Well, as Neil has already mentioned, this is something that we do on an annual basis, the first Sunday evening at the beginning of every year. And so if you are visiting with us, you're probably thinking, well, this is just some peculiar feature, a peculiar piece of stodgy Presbyterianism. You know, they've got the creeds. You know, now they're just throwing in covenants for good measure. Well, I want to argue that this isn't just old stodgy Presbyterianism, and we don't get our giggles from just reading these formularies. But what we see in them, and I've been deeply encouraged by being part of a community that rehearses this every year, it's the reason why we say the creed on the Sunday morning and then the covenant once a year, is it helps the church to bind herself to the gospel. When the winds are blowing in culture and we're unsure of where we are, we come and we're reminded of saints that have passed, what they have believed, and the covenant actually binds us to the gospel. It keeps us in proximity to the Word of God. So such creedal formularies and covenantal documents, what they end up doing is they keep the local body of Christ not only connected to its history, but also it keeps us in step with the gospel. The danger, I want to say, is when such features are not part of a Christian community, there's a vacuum. And that vacuum is going to get filled with something. More likely than not, it's going to be fulfilled and occupied with our own desires. And so what I want to suggest this morning is this across 3 points. There's a cultural dynamic to the use of the covenant. There's a structural importance to it. And finally, there's an exegetical warrant for the covenant. So the first point, cultural. I want to say that the covenant is a deeply countercultural movement. It opposes a culture that lacks commitment. And in the past 20 to 30 years, the one aspect that has become evidently apparent to sociologists and those who study culture is that we live in a culture of conditionality and disposability. If you're familiar with young people like myself, one of the things that is most absent and what we struggle with most is committing to anything. Millennials are guilty of so many things. Don't worry, I'm coming after you all in a minute. But millennials are guilty of being able to give their commitment to anything. So three areas in which we find our culture, especially today, and our young people lacking commitment is the career, relationships, marriage, dating, and finally religion. In our careers, more than half of people aged between 20 and 24 have had the same employer in the same year. So they have failed to have the same employer over the course of a year, going from job to job. In marriage, a documentary run by PBS called Generation Next indicated why relationships were so hard for millennials. For one, there's this desire for adventure. You can't pin them down. They want to get out. They want to find adventure. The second one, they want career advancement. And so they put marriage off. I want to get married, but struggle with this idea of wanting to succeed as well. So I'm going to put off marriage for 5-10 years in the hopes of career advancement. And the third aspect why marriage has become a problem for young adults is simply prolonged adolescence. We have man children that just are immature, that will play video games until they're 35 and 40, and they are unable to commit to anything. We also see that in the context of marriage, and this is for people that aren't in the age bracket of 20 to 24, but marriages in general, that one in every two marriages ends in divorce. There's a real lack of commitment to another person. And finally, we see this in religion. We have a culture in which we want to kind of pick and choose what aspects of the Christian life that we want. So we may come here on a Wednesday afternoon and get our Presbyterian thing, maybe go to the Anglican church, get our, you know, smells and bells on Sunday. And who knows, we might just pick a little bit here and there. But we want to create and act like a consumer and have our little pieces of the Christian puzzle. And so to create our own spiritual identity by doing so. So even in religion, we find the sense of commitment lacking. So in conclusion to this cultural malady, today's generation of young people are inheriting the whirlwind, which was sown by those people who were movers and shakers in the 60s and 70s. The millennials didn't just come out of nowhere, but those who lived in the generation of the 60s and 70s sowed the seeds that we are now seeing in today's generation. So it is that Robert Bella, who's this great sociologist, he wrote a book in 1979 called Habits of the Heart, and he did extensive interviews to try and find out what are the habits of the heart of Americans, what are these habits that lead out into their identity and how they understand themselves, and he came up with three main results, and they stick with us today. The lack of commitment stems from this idea that people just don't have a sense of community or social obligation anymore. There's no sense of community or social obligation, so there's not going to be any commitment. One of the other findings was that the world is fragmented, and even though we live in a culture in which we have freedom and choice, we're not getting comfort and meaning from those choices that we make. And the final thing was that there's just a loss of language to express commitment to anything beyond the individual. That we don't have any way of understanding how we are committed to other people beyond ourselves. And he gives it this really, you know, don't turn off here, but he gives it this really big description. He calls it ontological individualism. Ontological individualism. And it's simply the belief that the individual is the only source of meaning. The individual is the only source of meaning, which essentially means I get to set up what life will be like for myself. I don't have to make commitments to anyone or anything. I and I alone am the source of meaning for my own destiny and for my own existence. That's where we are as a community. And think about that. This ontological individualism, it's going to have its effects in the church, right? If we are molded by our culture to be individualistic and that I will do what I want to do and no one should be able to speak to that, what happens when we come together as a local congregation? I want to say, this is where the covenant actually remedies this ontological individualism, because we come together as a community, we bind ourselves to the gospel, what the covenant points to, and we make a promise to God. It's corporate. It's completely countercultural. So that's the cultural situation that we find ourselves in. Well, what's the structure of this creed? And I just want to look at a few aspects of what the creed does for us before we actually look at the scripture. I will get the scripture, I promise. The structure of the creed, it's an act of response on the part of the church. When the church body speaks together to the gospel dimensions that are part of the covenant, it does so not first and foremost as a way of expressing its intentions of what it wants to do. Church, whenever it gives us covenant, we get together on the first Sunday evening in January, isn't expressing its intentions of who she will be. It's an act of response to what God has already done for us. We don't get to set the tone for what we will be as a church. That's already been done for us when God entered into a covenant with us. So when we speak the words of the covenant, we're actually responding together to God's work. We have to remember it is God who first sought us and found us and made us his people. So thinking about the covenant asks us to think first and foremost about God's covenant with us, what God has done for us. So it's an act of response. Well, it's also an act of protest. How is it an act of protest? How is voicing, verbalizing the words of a covenant an act of protest? Well, as I've already mentioned, we live in a culture that drives in particular directions. When we enter into a covenant, it is actually a counter movement to a world that wants you to pursue your own desires, your own allegiances, your own ambitions without any accountability. Pursue it yourself. You're an individual. Don't listen to anyone else. When you enter into a covenant and you respond and worship to God, you're actually entering into a counter movement against the world and are so protesting against the way that the world is and lives. Thinking about it in relation to sin. Sin is, if we think about it by definition, the refusal to give oneself over to the lordship of Christ. It's the refusal to enter into the promises that God gives to us. So at its heart, Christians are protesters. We're not necessarily just nice and quaint and kind, which we want to be kind, but we're also protesters. We are refusing to live the way that the world wants us to live. We are protesting against sin. Theology goes wrong, and ethics with it, when it blindly and glibly announces that distinctions, theological distinctions, don't matter. We run into these ideas all the time, don't we? People will respond to us, especially to those who are maybe confessional by nature, who have creeds and who listen to dead people, and not dead people like seances or anything like that, but in creeds, in creedal language, they'll say, well, you're not really following the Spirit. There's no spontaneity there. Can't we just love Jesus? And it doesn't really matter what you believe, just love Jesus. Once that starts, once this becomes a context in which can't we just love Jesus without this whole theology thing, we actually lose our bearings and our moorings for the way that we're actually going to live out. The covenant helps us get back in step with the gospel and protest against a world that's gone wrong. So to enter into a covenant with God as a people is to enter into revolt against the world by claiming that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. When we sing this great hymn, it's one of my favorite hymns, we're actually, you know, summing up everything I'm trying to say. In the second verse of the church's one foundation, it says, though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. It's acknowledging that there are those outside in the world that will slander the church, but it's also acknowledging that within the church there are traitors, those who will go against the church. It goes on, and we sing, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, later mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation. In this hymn, we sing and acknowledge that there is a problem with the way that the world is. Sin is threatening us. And so we protest against that when we enter into a covenant. And then there's this also another idea to it. And it's we really resist temptation to other gods. When we rehearse this, I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure, to your disposal. We're actually saying that I am refusing, resisting to give myself over to temptation to other gods. God and God alone gets my fealty, my worship, my allegiance, not consumerism or greed or money or lust, but God. And I freely and heartily give myself to God. I'm going to skip this section because I'm not going to get through this thing if I keep going at this pace. But I want to say that the church lives in a time when it must declare itself over and against the evils of the age. And if we aren't reminding ourselves and entering into a covenant with its own language and its own lexical content, then we're going to be swept aside with whatever comes along and tempts us otherwise. We have scriptural warrant for this as well. This is not me coming down trying to be a theological policeman. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Covenantal language keeps us straight and narrow. Mark 13:21-22. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Understood broadly, these false Christs, these deceiving spirits, are anyone or anything that will lure the church away from its claim to Jesus Christ. And think about that. I mean, this is not esoteric or abstract. What are the greatest temptations to the church today? It's to give the church over. In the same time in World War II, when the German church was tempted to give its allegiance to the National Socialist Party, Hitler wanted a national German church simply so that he could use the church as an organ of the state. And we see how that went drastically wrong. The temptation today as well is for the church to give its allegiance to a political party. The temptation of the church today is to give itself over to greed. The temptation for all of us that runs through each one of our hearts is for decadence, for luxury, to kick back and just enjoy life. What Jesus is commanding us to is self-sacrifice, the way of the cross, not a theology of glory that puts up the things of the world for our temptation. Giving creedal affirmation and entering into a covenant is also an act of submission. This kind of language, this kind of confessing, submits our desires, our ambitions, our dreams, our pursuits to the structure of the covenant. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So we read in passages throughout all of Scripture, Exodus 6:7 says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Jeremiah 30:22, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And Jeremiah 31:33 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The covenant is not a foreign entity in the life of the church. As believers, we have entered into a covenant because God has initiated it with us. Fellowship with God is part of the covenant, and that's why it's such a joy to be able to do this. It's also an act of declaring who we are and who it is that we serve. I've been trying to express being part of the covenant, expressing this covenant, is it actually a declaration of lordship. When we enter into the covenant, when we worship with using this personal covenant that the community of God declares, we're actually declaring that we are no longer lords of our lives. God is Lord, and we are declaring that to be so. So it's not this ontological individualism. We are not the lords of our own destiny. God is Lord, and we are part of his covenant. So when the church covenants or declares a creed, she is drawing her identity markers. This is who I am. This is who we are as a people of God. And this is how I will live. This is how we will act. And rather than thinking that, well, you Presbyterians and whoever uses it, Baptists, Anglicans, and whoever else that use these creeds that may seem dusty and dry and arid and without any life, it provides this false sense of security for you guys. Just get together on a Sunday, recite the creed, and so you have this false sense of security. I want to say it's the opposite. When you understand these creedal formularies and entering into this covenant publicly, it actually exposes you and the church, us, exposes us to the need to be constantly renewed. that we constantly need to be renewed by the grace of God on a weekly, daily basis. The covenant, for us at least, is an annual reminder that we exist and we only exist by the grace of God. We need to hear that. We need to be part of that narrative. And finally, we've looked at the cultural, the structural. Now let's look briefly at the exegetical. When we voice our submission using creeds and covenants, we live lives of submission. So we not only voice submission, but we live lives of submission. And that's what the covenant helps us live into. In other words, our profession, what we profess to believe, is fleshed out in our daily practice. And to put it even otherwise, our public profession has to produce a public and private posture of submission. I couldn't find another P to finish up that sentence, but I'll say it again. Our public profession has to produce a public and private posture of submission. We can't just get together and say this stuff and then go and live as though we are completely individually autonomous and in charge of our own destinies. We profess it, and we have to live a life of submission. And this is where Paul in 1 Corinthians has been so helpful, at least for me, just to understand what it is that it means to live as a life submitted to God's lordship. What Paul shows us in this passage in particular, and I've been working through this with our Sunday school, and at the very beginning of chapter 9, he asks the question, am I not free? The Corinthian church is asking him, you're a legalist. And Paul asks this question, well, am I not free? And then he answers the question in verse 19 and fills it in later. But verse 19 says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So he's claiming he is free, but he's making himself a servant to all. And what Paul is expressing here is, if you want to know what a life of submission looks like, a life in which you're able to yield to God everything that you have and own, heartily and for God's own pleasure, you have to have a life that's perfectly free. But the only way you get that perfect freedom is not by becoming an American. It's by becoming completely servant-like to Jesus Christ. True freedom comes not with rights that we are born with, but with becoming a slave to Jesus Christ. And that actually asks a lot of us. What are we prepared to yield? What Paul shows us is that the kind of submission, yielding all things freely and heartily to God, has to be rooted in gospel freedom. Only gospel freedom can produce lives in which we are able to not only say the words of this covenant, but to live it out. So we have this culture, and the natural way to look at life is we only yield to God those things which we kind of can give up, but there's certain things we're going to hold back from. When Paul is speaking about, am I free? He says everything has to be given to God. Everything has to be sacrificed. His main point here in chapter 9 is that real gospel freedom is not freedom to do what you like. A lot of Christians have that idea. Well, I'm now free. Grace allows me to do whatever I want, whenever I want. Paul is saying true, genuine, real gospel freedom is not freedom to do what you like, but freedom from all the things that keep you from being the person God really wants you to be. It's freedom from those things which hold you back and create obstacles in your life from being the person God wants you to be. It's freedom for the service of God and the gospel. And so when we enter into this covenant, we are declaring that we want to be free from all those things that keep us from being God's people. It's freedom for the service of God and the gospel. And so how does Paul do this? Well, in verse 20, he goes through four instances, and he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, to those under the law I became as one under the law, to those outside the law as one outside the law. And then he comes to this fourth qualifier, to the weak I became. And you're waiting for him to say as weak, because he's been saying as a Jew, as under the law, as outside the law. And now he says, to the weak I became. And you're thinking he's going to say as weak. He doesn't. He says, to the weak I became weak. To the weak I became weak. This is no longer in the category and the register of analogical anymore. This is true for Paul. I become all things to all people by becoming weak. And this is hard for us, to yield all things to God, to worship God the way that the covenant articulates. We actually have to have a theology of weakness that underwrites the way that we live. We don't want to be weak, though. We don't want to be weak. Weak because our immediate fear is if I take on Paul's theology of weakness, I'm going to become a doormat in which everyone is going to walk all over me. I'm going to lose all my rights, all my privileges, everything that I've worked hard for. That's not what Paul's getting at. What Paul means when he talks about a theology of weakness is a life that is shaped by the gospel of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to live a life that is shaped by the cross, a life in which I can give everything up because Christ gave everything up. And whenever we look at the end of chapter 9 here, this is where, whenever we come to this part here, when Paul talks about, you know, an athlete, and every athlete exercises self-control, they do it for a perishable wreath. What he's talking about here is the way to have this life is one of self-control. Theology of weakness is underwritten by having self-control. When we are captivated by things around us, we're tempted not to give away our freedoms, it's because we lack the self-control that Paul's talking about, because our hearts are torn in two ways. We want to follow Jesus, but I kind of also want to have this here. I want to do this here. And these two things run up against one another. Well, Paul's saying an athlete, he's not going to wake up in the morning and say, okay, I've got to do all these exercises, but before that, I want to eat an extra large pizza and drink Mountain Dew or have, you know, a tub of ice cream. He may want to have that for breakfast, but he realizes if I want to be successful as an athlete, my life is going to have to be lived a particular way. It's going to have to be disciplined and full of self-control. It's the same way for a Christian. If you want to live a life of full submission to Jesus Christ, there are things that are going to have to be cut out of our lives, particular desires, particular temptations. Warfield puts it this way. What the life that Christ calls us towards, it doesn't issue in the destruction of the self, but only in the destruction of selfishness. That's such a true phrase, pregnant with so much meaning. The life to which Christ calls the Christian issues not in the destruction of the self. We don't just become doormats, but only in the destruction of selfishness. The theology of weakness that ought to guide the way that we live means that, as C.S. Lewis puts it, we've got to stop thinking less of ourselves, but we need to stop thinking of ourselves less. That's where true humility comes into play. And so as Paul's using this athletic analogy, he's saying, you know, these athletes will run and race for a wreath, and it's a perishable wreath. And if you think about the games that Paul is referring to here, what the winners got at the end of the race was this withered up piece of celery. That's literally what it was. It was a withered up piece of celery that would, you know, be gone in a year's time. And Paul's saying, we have something that's imperishable. And if we pursue that, if we keep that at the forefront of our lives, we get something far more supreme than anything else that this life has to offer. So what is that? Why do we endure? Why do we have this theology of weakness? Why do we want to submit? Well, it all comes back to Jesus Christ. And a good place to kind of wrap this thing up, kind of, you know, dovetailing in with Paul's analogy of the athlete, is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We enter into a covenant that says, I will yield, freely yield and heartily yield all things to God's pleasure and his disposal, because we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And why do we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ? Because as we run, we're promised this crown of life at the end of our race. What was Christ promised at the end of his race, and what did he receive? A crown of thorns. At the end of Christ's race, he gets a crown of thorns that pierces his brow, and he dies. And what are we promised at the end of our race? A crown of life, fellowship with God. There's no more obstacles. There's no more weights of sin that weigh us down. So you see, we deserve this crown of thorns, but because of the grace of God, we get a crown of life. And so why do we covenant? Why do we submit to him? Why do we surrender all to him? My question is, why would we not? If Christ has done all this for us, submitting and yielding and doing so freely and happily, is because we look at Jesus Christ and the crown of thorns that pierced his brow and the sacrifice that he made and the promise that if he got to the finish line, he's going to bring us to the finish line too. And it's not going to be a crown of thorns that meets us then. It's going to be a crown of life. So that's why we submit. That's why we yield. And there's a flip side to this as well. If you're struggling with the idea of giving things up, of submitting to Christ, holding on to particular things, you're probably pretty miserable, because only someone who has a singular focus on Jesus Christ and the race, the same way that an athlete has, is the only person that can truly enjoy Jesus Christ. You can't have Jesus Christ and something else. So we run and we race and we submit, and by submitting, we actually enjoy life. By sacrificing, by yielding, we enjoy Jesus Christ more and more. It's my prayer that for myself, that I will cast aside everything that I struggle with by being tempted by, get these things out of my life so I can focus on Jesus Christ and enjoy him more. And by doing so, I'll be able to give these things over, because they're not going to be that important to me if I've got my eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have entered into a covenant with us. You are our God and we are your people. And I pray that as we live in the context of this covenant, that we would cast aside everything that weighs us down, that our vision and our focus would be on your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who didn't look to the left or to the right, but took the crown of thorns. And by dying for us, he gives us a crown of life. So help us to endure. Help us to persist in the life that what you have called us to, and help our gaze not to be tempted to look otherwise. We pray these things in the great, glorious, and wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen.